title of the sermon is The Lost Art of Repentance. A while back, I gave a sermon entitled A Leave of Absence. And I talked about, in this sermon, I talked about our time away from God that we willfully take because of our sins. It's a time when we go out and enjoy sin for a season. As David was mentioning, you know, I don't know ever a time when I have sinned and didn't know it. I'm sure there is such a thing as this, sin out of ignorance, but for me, I know when I'm sinning. There's no doubt, there's no illusion there. I know exactly what I'm doing. But the times that we enjoy sin for a season, the time that we are cut off from God, it is a leave of absence that we take. And like the prodigal son who takes his leave of absence, he eventually comes around, comes to his senses because of the experience, and returns back to his father. And we are a lot, can be, we have these intervals in our lives when we do that from time to time. It's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing to do. But I think we all do it. You know, you've heard people say, well, give him some time, he'll come around. And he's just sowing his wild oats or seeds or something like that. And there are some lessons in life that we must learn the hard way. Experience is a hard teacher because she gives the test first and the lesson afterwards. Many times we learn life's lessons at the cost of God's grace. In fact, that in itself is a fact. We, a lot of times, learn life's lessons at the cost of God's grace. But when you have taken your leave of absence, how do you rebuild and establish a fresh new relationship with God? A new beginning, a new start, the proper way to return to God. Because there is a proper way to return to God. When you have sinned, or taking a leave of absence, there is a way to go about it. There is an approach to our Creator, our Maker. I think that as a people, that we view our sins entirely too lightly, with a lackadaisical frame of mind. I had a lady one time come up to me, and she was explaining something that she did on the Sabbath day. And she said, I knew it was wrong, but I did this. And I think, well, how far will that get with God when you're standing before the judgment seat of Christ and you say, well, I knew it was wrong to do this on the Sabbath day, but I did it anyway. This is what I mean by we view our sins entirely too lightly. I think that we accept the grace of Jesus Christ too lightly, too willy-nilly. You know, yeah, I'll just, you know, It's almost a view that God, Christ's only reason for existence is to forgive us. You know, that's the only purpose he's there for. It's just to, he's my high priest, and it's true, but that's all he wants. That's all he's concerned about is forgiving his children. I have heard, give you a couple of examples here. I've heard these are real life examples here. One woman, elderly woman, been religious all of her life. She was, I guess this woman was born a Christian, but one day someone called her and said that that her husband, her elderly husband, was committing adultery. Called her on the phone, a secret call, you know. And her response was, well, all people sin. And we know that's true. All people do sin. But here is the first one, viewing sin entirely too lightly. Well, all people sin. Big deal. I've told the story of the many times of the man who at the dinner table says the prayer, you know, over and over again. Father, forgive us of our sins. Amen. Father, forgive us of our sins. Amen. It's, you know, thank you for this food. Father, forgive us of our sins. Amen. Here is the example of accepting the grace of Jesus Christ too willy-nilly, just. You know, that's what you're there for. Thank you for forgiving me. You know, the problem is, and David touched on this, is that we have mixed signals about grace and sin. Living in America, the land of the free, where there are incredible blessings. I mean, I've got my home, my wife, my family, a healthy child. I've got a job. I've got money in my pocket. Do you realize how hard it is living in America for us to come to a genuine, heartfelt repentance? It's nearly impossible. Because we take these blessings and we say, well, I must be doing something right. I've got to be doing something right, or else I wouldn't be blessed like this. Look at, and also we know from experience that God is a gracious God, that He is forgiving. But we can abuse that knowledge. We can abuse that knowledge. Look at Psalms 50 and verse 21. Psalms 50 and verse 21. A lot of scriptures today I'd like to turn to. A lot of ideas that I have that I'd like to share with you. Psalms 50 and verse 21. And this may actually be a long sermon for a change. I can't. It's rare that I have this. Psalms 50 and verse 21. Well, let's see. Let's start in verse 17. It says, "Seeing you hate instructions, and because of my words behind thee, when you saw a thief, then you consented with him, and have been partakers with adulterers. You've given your mouth to evil, and your tongue frameth deceit. You sit up and speak against your brother, and you slander your own mother's son. These things have you done, and I kept silent, and you thought that I was altogether such a one as yourself. But I will reprove you and set them in order before your eyes." And this is a powerful scripture here, that the thinking that God is like ourselves. A lot of times we put God in our place. We look at, you know, the way we would look at it, the way we think about things. And we think God is happy because of the silence. God does not come crashing through the door and tear down our homes and break up, you know, and just squash us like a fly or something like that. And God is silence. And we think, well, God is, He approves of what I'm doing. He is happy. We think God looks at our sins the way we look at our sins. And how do we look at our sins? Well, we excuse ourselves. We excuse ourselves. Again, we are guilty of putting God in our place. Look at Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11 is another reason, another thing that just tears at us in the far as being unable to come to a genuine repentance. Ecclesiastes 8. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11 says, "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the Son of Man is fully set in them to do evil." This has a profound effect on us as we look at our nation, at the sins, the incredible, I mean, people, as we experienced early, not long ago, people can get away with death, with murder. And when we see this happening all around us, it changes our view toward our own sins and repentance. The way that things, just people just get by with everything they do. God's not doing anything. People can get by with murder. People can get by with rape. People can get by with sin. And it has a profound effect on us. How hard is it to come to a genuine repentance? I think it's very hard living in America. I think it's extremely hard for us to do this. How hard is it for us to have godly sorrow? I mean, think about it. When was the last time that you were able to weep over your sins? To weep over the fact that your sins caused Christ's death. And a lot of people struggle with this. At baptism, they say, well, I must not have repented. I didn't weep. I didn't cry. I never came to that. And what we fail to realize is that repentance is a work of art. The lost art of repentance. It's something you have to work at. It's something you have to put forth an effort to do. When was the last time we wept over the hardness of our hearts? Your lack of feeling, lack of emotion, lack of concern. Here's a little short story here I want to read you about a man who, this book is entitled Overcoming the Addiction to Pornography. It's real life experiences of people struggling with real sins. But it's beautiful what he says in this little book here of how he went about with God's grace to overcome a horrible, horrendous addiction here. But he says, unless, I'm quoting here, unless the Lord totally delivers the recovering porn victim from withdrawal, he will most likely face the normal need to release emotional stress. The porn victim was accustomed to finding substantial emotional release through masturbation and pornography. Now that the porn victim has removed the visual stimulus and decided to abstain, he will face the need for emotional release. The porn victim must now turn to God, get on his knees, and weep before the Lord. Weeping will relieve the porn victim's emotional stress while God removes the temptation. Weeping to God during this crisis will bring an inner healing which no psychiatric therapist can bring. Turning to God for help in this way will become commonplace for the porn victim until full recovery takes place. During my time of deliverance, I spent many nights on my knees weeping to the Lord. Additionally, I spent many hours at the altar of my church, either on my knees or in solitary prayer or having the elders pray for me. Weeping, listen to this, weeping is our God-giving response to the many stresses of life. We weep when a family member dies. We weep when we face long periods of time without our loved ones. We weep when we face tremendous stress on the job. We weep when pressures of life interfere. God has provided us with a way to release our frustrations, temptations, anxiety, failures, rejection, and stresses through weeping. Weeping goes beyond just the physical release of emotional stress and anxieties. Weeping outwardly admits to God that we cannot control our circumstances. Weeping is a form of confession that God is in control. Thus, through weeping, we humble ourselves before God by admitting that He is in control. God can now work in us and through us because we have humbled ourselves and lifted Him above us where He belongs. You know, I think that's an incredible example. And again, people struggle with this because they feel like when they were first were baptized that they never went through any of this weeping. But like I said, this kind of repentance is an art, the lost art of repentance, the lost art of repentance. Let's give you an outline here. This is taken from Joel 2 and verse 12. This, you probably won't be able to, well, the tape program won't be able to see it, but I'll just read it out for you. If someone would, I need someone to pass these out here. Teresa, can you pass these out? Or that front side up, we'll get to the other side later, but that's right, I don't even need those now. I'm getting my notes mixed up here. But anyway, Joel 2 and verse 12. Joel 2 and verse 12 describes for us something that we need to grab a hold of and never let go of. In fact, let's while I'm up here just talking about Joel, let's turn to the book of Joel and look at what he says here. Because he gives us an outline that we can begin to work with as far as regaining this lost art of repentance. Let's see, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Joel 2 and verse 12. Says this. It says, therefore also now says the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. The outline here of the lost art of repentance involves these things. Number one, turning to God with weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and turn to God. Turn to God with all your heart. And how do you do this? Turn to God with fasting. That's one of the ways you're able to accomplish this. Turn to God with fasting. Don't ever lose sight of that, of the lost art of repentance. Now, when we have taken a leave of absence, and a leave of absence can be just a period of time in which we have not wholeheartedly pursued holiness. So what we have are these futile confessions of sin and confess, sin and confess, sin and confess, sin and confess. When we have taken a leave of absence, God wants more from us than just a mere confession of our sins, I believe. I think He wants more or expects more from us. Now, there is a scripture that says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That is true. But a lot of times, our confession of sin is like this. We're laid back on the couch with our feet up, an ice cold glass of iced tea, and we say, "Oh, Lord, by the way, I just remembered something that I did last week. Oh, please forgive me. Thank you very much." Or we're driving down the road and we think of a sin. "Oh, Lord, please, by the way, I did commit a sin yesterday." Or we're in our beds and we're lying in our beds. And how many of you have ever fallen asleep on God in your bed? I do this all the time. You know, I fall asleep. I'm praying to God and I fall asleep on God. I don't know what He thinks about that. I guess He thinks I'm very tired. You know, the the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But a lot of times this is our idea of confession. If I can just confess it out, that's enough. And we can't even bring ourselves to get down on our knees and say, you know, "I have sinned." No remorse, no sorrow, no weeping, no nothing. Well, confession. There is a little confession there, touching the basis there. Look at Psalms 51 and verse 9 through 17. Psalms 51. Psalms 51. Now this is a beautiful example of David's prayer to God when he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and his example of true repentance. David knew the art of repentance. I mean, he knew how to repent. He really did. But Psalms 51 and verse 9, starting here, it says, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." There's been people that argue this scripture. They say, I was listening to one guy, and he said, "Well, it's not possible for God to take His Holy Spirit from you." I think if you grieve it long enough, that it can happen. If you grieve the Holy Spirit long enough. But notice what he says, "Restore unto me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted into thee. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God, thy God of my salvation. My tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you desire," now here's the clincher, "you desire not sacrifice, else would I have given it. You delighteth not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God," here it is, "are a broken spirit and a broken contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Now that's the art of repentance there. A broken and contrite heart. But you know, I really believe that there are confessions that God despises. And again, the couch potato, iced tea, you know, feet up on the, whatever you call that little thing, ottoman. Yeah, thank you. Thank you very much. Feet up, you know, and Lord, you know, by the way, I sinned last week. Forgive me. You know, when you confess your sins, you know where your heart is at. You know if it's crushed or broken or not. Confession without change confession without a vicious cycle. And you know if you're living that too. You know if that's a problem. I'd almost be willing to say that we'd be better off, and this is a strange statement, but I'd almost be willing to say that we'd be better off in a mode of a leave of absence than to passively stay in this relationship of confession without change. Confession without change. Look at Proverbs 28 and verse 13. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. Proverbs 28. If I can get there myself, I tell you, I am having a time finding any of this. Proverbs 28. I'll have to get somebody to read it for me by the time I get there. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. It says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whosoever confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." Notice it's more than just confession. It's more than just confession. It's whoever confess and forsakes his sin. A lot of times we cover by confessing. This may sound strange, but if you think about it, I think of children. Children are grand at this, or can be. You know, they'll do something wrong, and they'll come running to their parents, and they'll say, "Mama," you know, they're bawling and crying, and say, "What I did was wrong," and they'll spill the beans, they'll tell it all, what they did was wrong, and it never dawns on the parents that this is the 127th million time that this child has committed this offense. You see, the child's learned something here of the cover of confession. If I just get this out, I won't get my rear end beat, or I can escape this if I can just confess this and get this out. And we do the same thing with God. We do it with God all the time. It's the cover of confession, the cover of confession. And it'd be interesting if a big booming voice would come out from God, heaven, and say, "What are you going to do about it?" You know, you ought to ask your children that next time they do this one. You know, say, "But what? I'm glad that you confessed. I'm glad you told me what you did, and that's good. And you did something that was wrong. But what are you going to do? What plans are you going to make not to repeat this and carry this to your grave? Until you're still going to be doing this at age 99? If God would ask us, well, what are you going to do about it? Yes, your confession is good. I need to hear your confession, a confession of sin. But what are you going to do about it? What are your plans for the future? Look at Acts 3 and verse 19. Acts 3 and verse 19. Now, children are clever. They can figure that. I've seen children that can manipulate their parents, and they're smart in figuring these things out. How that they can, figure this out and get out from under the heat. And our confession, we're trying to get out from under the heat with God. Acts 3 and verse 19 says, "Repent you therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." It sounds almost conditional to me. Repent and be sorry and change, convert. Change the direction that you're going. In order that your sins may be blotted out. I've heard of people, confessing. Confess that they know the Lord. Confess that they know Jesus. Confess to be religious. Confess to be holier than thou. And their whole lives consist of confess, 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 and yet there's never any change. No change is ever made. The lost art of repentance. Now we have a high priest who sits at the right hand of God, ready to make intercession for us, ready to forgive. But I sometimes think God would say, you've forgotten how to repent. You've forgotten the lost art of repentance. The lost art of repentance. Because when we learn about the grace of Jesus Christ and that Christ died for our sins, the next thing that we need to learn is how to repent of those sins for which Christ died for. How do you repent of those sins for which Christ died for? Look at Hebrews 6 and verse 1. Hebrews 6 and verse 1. Tells us something. It tells us about a foundation that must be built first before anything else is established. Hebrews 6 and therefore, it says, therefore, verse 1, therefore, leaving the principle of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on into perfection or maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrines of baptism and of the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Now, what it's talking about is that there is a necessity to leave this behind and move on toward maturity and perfection. It's also important, though, to realize that the foundation is repentance. That's where you begin. That's where you start a relationship with God, is with, once God calls you, that is, you start with repentance. Let's move on toward maturity and perfection. Let's stop this vicious cycle of sin and confession. Let's, through God's grace, figure out why we have this emotional dependency on sin. You know, sin can be nothing more than a coping behavior. Compulsiveness, addiction. You know, we take, we ingest, we drink, we smoke, we act out. We return to the coping ritual that we've learned maybe very early in life. We have set ourselves up very early in life to cope with this problem a certain way. And that coping ritual a lot of times involves a secret sin. You know, compulsive eating, compulsive drinking, compulsive masturbation, compulsive anger, compulsive working, the workaholic. And a lot of times the workaholic is escaping their feelings. You know, they get home, they can't stand it. You know, it's just, I can't stand to be at home, you know, with my children or whatever. This is terrible. I've got to work and get away. It's a coping behavior. You know, just work all the time and get away from all this. We have all kinds of coping behaviors. A lot of times a trauma in life can cause you to turn inward to a coping behavior. Something happened that very early in your life can cause you to turn inward to a coping behavior. I've told the story many times, but let me share it with you one more time here. Back in school, when I was, you know, I used to be an outward going person that did talk some. And I become recluse and enclosed because of an event that happened to me very early in the seventh grade. And that was, you know, we were playing a game of dodgeball in the gym, and I was jumping up and down and having just a rip-roaring good time, outwardly expressing myself. And some guy come up to me and says, you really think you're something, don't you? You know, and you need to be, you know, lowered down to my level. And we got into a fight. But that event caused me to think that it's terrible. It's wrong to express yourself. You know, you don't never express yourself. You don't ever say what's on your mind. You don't never reveal your true feelings. Because that's wrong, because you think yourself to be something, and thinking yourself to be something is wrong. So you don't do that. And I became a very recluse, closed person. Never talked hardly any at all. I'm still trying to come out of that. Voicing my opinion in public and things like that. I still struggle with that. Years later, I mean, this was a long time ago. But my point is, a lot of times these traumas causes us to adapt a coping behavior. You know, we turn to something that is wrong. We turn to a way to cope with our feelings. And a lot of times these coping behaviors that we adopt I can be sinful. But anyway, in a world that only emphasizes grace and forgiveness, we need to hear more about what it means to repent, to grieve, to mourn, to turn your laughter into mourning. We can be a messed up product of our society. And maybe a lot of God's people are desperately trying to live the Christian life, and they don't even know that their lives are messed up. They're just trying to cope. And that's the question. Are we coping, or are we working toward maturity, as Hebrews 6 and verse 1 talks about? Or are we just going through the same old vicious cycles that we've always gone through? Look at 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10 tells us something, again, about repentance that I think is critical to understand. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse... that may not be it. Let's see. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. Yeah. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. It says, "For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." I believe in our relationship with God that you either have one or the other. You either have godly sorrow or you have a worldly sorrow. And remember, living in this world, in America, it's so easy to have the worldly sorrow and apply it to your relationship to God. And a lot of times what we have is not a godly sorrow, but a worldly sorrow. And I'm going to describe the difference between, hopefully, godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. And then I'm going to try to tell you how you can have godly sorrow, because godly sorrow is critical. Godly sorrow is critical. It really is. Look at your papers here, the first handout, where it compares the two between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Let's look at the difference here. Number one, godly sorrow, it tells us, works repentance. There's something at work in your life. Compared to worldly sorrow, there is basically confession without much repentance. There is confession. Make no mistake about it. But it lacks the repentance. It lacks the change. Godly sorrow will involve mourning and weeping. It may not come at your baptism, but it will come at times, at intervals in your life. Worldly sorrow, there's no time for weeping or mourning. I mean, that's the bottom line. You just don't have no time for it. You're too busy. You're too busy. Godly sorrow works toward salvation. In other words, liberation from sin. Worldly sorrow, one of the characteristics is that there are these repeated offenses in the same area. Now, you need to check yourself in these areas. You know, because this will illustrate. Godly sorrow works towards salvation, not to be repented of. What does that mean, not to be repented? In other words, you're an overcomer. You don't have to keep repenting of this same sin. Worldly sorrow, there is this vicious cycle that continues again and again and again. Godly sorrow, there is sincerity. Worldly sorrow, there is this relaxed attitude. Godly sorrow, there is a centeredness on God. Worldly sorrow, there's only self-centeredness. Godly sorrow, there is a changed relationship with your Maker. And worldly sorrow, it tells us in verse 10, works death. It's death because there is no change in that relationship. That's your difference in the two. And we need to examine ourselves in this area and ask, you know, what kind of sorrow do I have towards my relationship to God? The lost art of repentance, returning home from a leave of absence. And what I'd like to mention here is that we've all taken, if you've been in the church long, if you've been baptized very long, we have all taken our leave of absence. We've all done it. You know, I'm not saying if you have taken a leave of absence. Just sort of trust me here. We've all taken that leave of absence. How to have godly sorrow, and just what is the lost art of repentance? Turn to James 4 and verse 7, and we'll begin to see exactly what it is. James 4 and verse 7. The sinner needs to mark this verse in your Bible. If you're not a sinner, don't mark it, but... the sinner needs to mark this one. This is critical here. James 4 and verse 7 through 10. It tells us, and this is how we can regain and captivate on this art of repentance. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. I mean, this is heavy stuff here. It says, purify your hearts. And this double-mindedness of this vicious cycle of confession and falling back into sin, confession, sin, confession, sin. You're double-minded. He says you can do something about this. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. This is your part in the art of repentance. This is what you do. God's not going to do this for you. This is your part in the area of repentance. And again, it involves, as this little chart here says, turning to God with weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and turn to God. Turn to God with all your heart. Turn to God with fasting. Now, we need to discuss this subject here of where it says, be afflicted in verse 9. Basically, what it's talking about there is the way you afflict your soul in ancient times is with fasting. Back then, it was heartfelt. It was, you lay on the ground, flat on the ground and grab up clunks of dirt and just crumble it over your head. I mean, humiliated with yourself because of your sin and the afflicting of the soul with fasting and repentance, saying to God, look, Lord, I am sorry. I need a change of attitude here. I need a change of direction. I need a renewal here. I need to get this in order here. I need to quit this vicious cycle. And Jesus said, when you fast, he also said, when you pray and when you give alms. Let me ask you, how often do you pray? Once a year? How often do you give alms? Once a year? How often do you fast? Once a year? All hands went up. No, just kidding. Well, that's the problem, you see. That's the problem. And I've heard people say, well, I can't fast. I've actually heard people say, I cannot fast. You know, I do construction work. I want to tell you a little personal example. I shouldn't be doing this. Because it involves fasting, but I'll share it with you to help you. There's been times that, because I do construction work, there's been times that I've taken out a gallon jug of water and fasted on a construction job. Now, obviously, you go without food and water in 100-degree weather, you probably would pass out. But there's been times that I've done, what I'm saying, it's possible to do. You can look at the water as, it's a partial fast. It's not what you call a complete fast, but it's a partial fast. You can look at the water as the Spirit of God that cleanses you. You can look at it as a cleansing agent as you drink it. And it is, you still get hungry. You are afflicting your soul. But it is something that is possible to do. I mean, you have to search your own hearts in this area about what kind of a fast you can go on. But there's something more, though, that I want to mention than just fasting that I want to talk about. Now, by this time, people are saying, what? Something more? I mean, you know, you're talking about mourning and weeping and fasting. I can't take anymore. I mean, I'm comfortable with the idea of sitting on my couch with a glass of iced tea and saying, Father, forgive me. I've confessed my sin. Thank you very much. That's what I like. That's the way I want it to be. I'm comfortable with that. But there's something else. It goes even beyond this. And that's in Isaiah 58 and verse 3. Isaiah 58 and verse 3. It's something that I've had to realize, and in my own life recently the importance of this. Isaiah 58 and verse 3. It says, "Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and you see, don't see? Wherefore have we afflicted our souls, and you take no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exact all your labor." I want to stop there, because that got me thinking recently about something that my own examples of fasting, and I think in this area of the lost art of repentance, of coming back from a leave of absence, that what I would suggest here is dedicating a day to God with fasting. I mean, I'm talking about taking a day off for God, a day off from work. You know, now we take days off to go on vacation, we take days off to be with our family, we take days off to be at our homes. But I'm talking about a day for God, because it's critical, you see. It is important that you be reconciled to God. If you're not, we know what happens if you're not reconciled to God. It is critical. And some people say, "Well, I can't take off a day." Well, you have the weekends. I would suggest taking, if you have to, take a Sabbath off. You know, send your wife and children to church and you stay home, or vice versa. And dedicate that day. Take nothing but your Bible. Fast. Don't go into a Bible study about, you know, just pour through the scriptures about the area of your weakness and the area that you're struggling through. Just read what it says. You know, don't go into an in-depth Bible study. Pray to God and try to have this heartfelt art of repentance that we're talking about here. With fasting, dedicate a day to God where you say, "Lord, it's just you and me. And we're going, you know, I am humbly submitting to you." You have to think, in our busy world, lives, you know, I hate to say it, but we don't have any time to do that. We don't have any time to do that. And it's pitiful. It's pitiful that we don't. Because I can't think of anything more important when you have taken a leave of absence, when you need to be reconciled, when you need to be forgiven. You know, in the verse that we read back in, I think it was James, about mourning and afflicting your soul, turn your laughter into mourning. This is not going to kill you to do this. I mean, it's not impossible. Now, if you do this, don't expect a miracle the day that you fast and seek God's face. I have to agree totally with David Johnson when he said that the times that he has fasted, that, you know, he's fasted. He really didn't get anything out of it during the fast sometimes. But it was later, or the next day, or several days later, that it began to click and come together. I have found that true in my own life. Don't expect a miracle the day that you fast and seek God's face. But do expect, in the days ahead, a change of heart, a change of attitude, a change. And that's what God is looking for. He's looking for more than just confession, but a change. Because the promise is, God will lift you up. That's the promise. It's not out of your reach. It's not impossible to return to God. No matter how much of a sinner you are, or how long of a leave of absence you have taken, there is instructions on how to regain that relationship. The lost art of repentance. Several other things I want to mention. I've heard, you know, I'll just give you this. I've heard people say, refer to the Passover, and they say, "Boy, you know, the Passover, I feel whiter than snow. I'm clean. I'm washed." And that's true. But you don't have to wait to the Passover to get that feeling or to have that. It's not a one-year event thing. You can have it whenever your heart gets serious enough about your sins and your shortcoming. You can have that same feeling. Jesus Christ is our high priest, ready to make intercession for us. But I really believe that a lot of times he would ask, "What are you going to do about this?" "Well, I'm going to confess it." No, well, that's good. I'm going to confess my sins. But what are you going to do about this problem? Another thing I want to mention, I've heard before people say, you know, they talk about sin and they say, well, sometimes we sin and we don't know that we're sinning. And I know that sin out of ignorance is possible, but that's a real problem if you're sinning and don't know it. I mean, that might be every reason to do this, what we're talking about here, the lost art of repentance. To take that day and dedicate it to God and to fast and to mourn and to try to weep and to try to have those. You know, I'm not promising you will weep or mourn or anything like that, but you will in time. You will in time. In closing, turn back to Luke 13 and verses 1 through 5. Luke 13. Luke 13 and verse 1. It says, therefore, there were present at this season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them, do you think that they were sinners above all the men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. This scripture has always troubled me. And maybe I have a strange way of looking at it, but I almost get the imagery of walking out in the yard and here's a couple of anthills and you step on a few of them and a few of them gets killed. Big deal. I mean, a few of them gets killed, you know. You have accidental death. You have people who die natural death, accidental death. Big deal. And it says here that he says, do you suppose they were worse sinners? He says, no, they're not worse sinners. You know, we fit into the same category. We are all sinners as we look at the world. But the one exception to this, the one exception that Christ acknowledges and says, except, you know, not except you are saved, sanctified, and given your heart to the Lord. Not except you are a Christian. Not even except you're a child of God. The one exception is except you repent. Now, when God says, Christ says that, it's important for me to figure out just what is repentance. And I want to make sure I'm doing it, whatever it is here. I don't want to miss the boat. I don't want to lose this. I don't want to just think that this confession thing is enough here. I want to find out what this lost art, what it means to really repent. And you know, he continues on and ties this in with a parable. He says in verse 6, he spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. And he said to the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why is it cumbering the ground? And he answered and said unto the Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, after that, you shall cut it down. And what's the lesson? The lesson here is that God is a gracious, merciful God that will work and work and work with me. He will work and work and work with you. And yet it comes a time when we must bear fruit. And if not, it's cut down and thrown into the fire. Cut down and thrown into the fire. This repentance, no one else can do that for you. God will not do this for you. You have to do it. The lost art of repentance. So practice a life. Practice the life of a man or a woman who is broken because of your sins. Broken. Because except you learn the lost art of repentance, you shall likewise perish.